Good morning, everybody. Good. First slide's up. Which probably gives you a clue as to what my topic is today. I seem to get topics like this for my preachers. Things that are actually quite simple. You know, they can be summed up in just one sentence, really. But obviously there's lots to kind of understand afresh. The topic of my preach today is simply the message that God is good. So it can be summed up in three words, but somehow I'm going to manage to talk about it for at least half an hour. I know, it's a talent. So we all have highs and lows in our lives, don't we? And when you're on a high, when things are going well, it feels amazing. It feels like you can achieve anything. You're inspired. You feel like you can sort of run through brick walls. You can do anything. When we're having a tough time, we feel like maybe that we're nobody. We feel alone. We feel worthless, of no importance. And perhaps in pain, and our problems are mounting up. So I'm going to start my preach today by sort of introducing sort of people that are on a high, and a story about someone that's having a low moment. So we're going to start with a video clip, and this video clip is a man named Apollos Hester. Anyone heard of that? No, I'm not surprised. As you can see, as you might be able to tell from the picture, he's an American football player. He's not a famous American football player, although he is now after this little clip. The phrase is, these modern times, the phrase is, it went viral. As in, you know, this video went onto YouTube and lots of people liked it, lots of people talking about it. And, it's quite funny, I suppose. It's quite inspiring as well. So he's just experienced a high. You know, he scored a touchdown, he's won the game for his team, and the interviewer is just gonna ask him a few questions about how he's feeling. So let's have a look.
Hey, Joaquin, I'm out here with Apollos Hester, wide receiver for the Patriots. You guys had one heck of a game tonight. How'd it go? I mean, it was going a little back and forth. You guys knew it was going to be a tough dogfight out there, and it was. So what were you guys able to do to come back and win this thing?
All right, well, at first we started slow. We started real slow. And, you know, that's all right. That's okay, because sometimes in life you're going to start slow. That's okay.
Well, I'll fit a little bit. I just want to talk to you about sport, because I agree with this guy about sport and about it's joy. It's joy for me, because I think, yeah, when you score that goal, and not actually many things in life are sort of pure joy. My wedding day, for example, was great, but was it pure joy? No, not really, because. Hear me out. It wasn't pure joy, because there were lots of things to worry about. It's like, you know, will the guests arrive on time? Will my fiance actually get to the church? Will she change her mind? You know, there were moments of pure joy, but the event itself, possibly not, because there were other things to kind of worry and distract me during the day. Okay, well, let's leave that there. Anyway, he talked extremely enthusiastically about, I think you probably agree that as a preach, you know, number one, you want to hear about God and about the Bible and things that are going on there. Second of all, you want to hear about your life and what the application is for that. But possibly as a third thing, it's quite nice to share a bit more about each other and find out a bit more about each other. Oh, hello.
So what were you guys able to do to come back and win this thing?
All right, well, at first we started slow. We started real slow. And, you know, that's all right. That's okay, because sometimes in life you're going to start slow. That's okay. We told ourselves, hey, we're going to start slow. We're going to keep going fast. We're going to start slow, but we're always, always going to finish fast. No matter what the score was, we're going to finish hard. We're going to finish fast. Yeah, they had us the first half. I'm not going to lie. They had us. We weren't defeated, but they had us. But it took guts. It took an attitude. That's all it takes. That's all it takes to be successful is an attitude. And that's what our coach told us. He said, hey, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. You're going to go out there. You're going to battle. You're going to fight. You're going to do it for one. You're going to do it for one another. Do it for each other. You're going to do it for yourself. You're going to do it for us. And you're going to go out with this win. And we believe that. We truly did. And it's an awesome feeling. It's an awesome feeling when you truly believe that you're going to be successful. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the scoreboard, you're going to be successful because you put in all the time, all the effort, all the hard work, and you know that it's going to pay off. And if it doesn't pay off, you continue to give God the glory. If you still lose the game, you continue to get each other's back. And that's what we realized. Win or lose, we realized that we were going to be all right. It was going to be okay. We're going to keep smiling. It was awesome. Awesome.
Paul's always got a smile on his face. Talk about attitude. This guy's got attitude, if you guys can't tell. We met earlier this week, and this was the enthusiasm I saw.
It's the mindset. Yes, ma'am. Hey, you can do anything you put your mind to. Never give up on your dreams. Keep smiling no matter what you're going through. If you fall down, just get up. If you can't get up, your friends are there to help you up. Your mom is there. Your daddy's there. God's there. Hey, I'm there to help you up. You're there. It's going to be all right. Just keep smiling, man.
Man, along with all the football highlights you guys have gotten tonight, some motivational speaking courtesy of Apollos Hester. Man, great game tonight, buddy.
Yes,
so.
Ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Thank
happy
you.
For you guys. This guy with one touchdown and a whole lot of sass coming out here. For the ESPN Patriots. All right, guys, we'll send it back to you.
Wow. All right, a couple of comments that come to mind immediately. Number one is that's in the Interview Hall of Fame.
That was please have that guy on every single
show. For every show. The second thing that comes to mind is, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to run through a brick wall.
If he doesn't make it as a football player, he should be an inspirational speaker. That is incredible.
There you go. The point is that he's on a high, clearly, and that obviously comes across. And yeah, when things are going well in our lives, you know, that's the kind of the feeling that we get, isn't it? That we can achieve anything. To say he's very American, isn't he? What he said about things being awesome, but yeah, I like him. I like him. So sort of to kind of counter that, I suppose, I want to share a picture about a low moment, and again, just leading on from what Dave did last week, I thought I'd share a low moment about things that happened in my life, and that this situation, this low moment for me, I'm going to sum up. I can sum up my little story with some Jaffa cakes, because I think that's what blokes like to do, isn't it? We like to hide some of our sadness behind a bit of comedy. So, that's what I'm doing here. So my story is for when I'm about 18 or 19, and I'm starting my first year of university at Stoke-on-Trent. I know perhaps many of you have been to university, or you've been to something similar where, you know, you don't know anybody. You just got to arrive, and you're like, right, this is it. You know, I don't know anyone here. I'm going to stay here, say, for at least a year. So it's quite a scary thing to do. My parents dropped me off, and they took me to my tiny little bedroom, which is probably only sort of 2.5 meters by 4 meters. To unpack my stuff, and then obviously parents said, well, goodbye, good luck, and off they went. I wandered down the corridor, and I met a few people, and I actually found a guy who had an Xbox, so I thought, well, yeah, things are looking up here, maybe it'll be okay. The first night, we kind of gathered together in the sort of the common room. And again, quite a weird situation, I suppose. So we all went out together. We were sort of led by a second year who was there, and he took us around some of the local pubs, and we ended up at the student union bar. So you can imagine, yeah, everyone's in the same boat, really, aren't they? Everybody wants to make friends. Everyone wants to fit in and try and have a good time. And I found it really hard. I felt like I really tried. I tried to kind of connect with people. I tried to make conversation and ask questions. But, yeah, I just felt very much out of place, I suppose. I felt very shy and geeky compared to these other people who just seem to be more at ease with that kind of culture. And I struggled. I just couldn't seem to find anybody in my halls of residence that was kind of like me. So everyone seemed to be much cooler than me. I struggled as well in terms of having some friends visit me at university. First of all, I didn't really have all that many friends who wanted to come and visit me because I had a hard time at doing my A-levels as well, but that's another story. And also, I was a little bit embarrassed, I suppose, about inviting some of my old school friends up to see me so that they could see that I hadn't really made any friends at university. You know, that didn't really appeal either. So I'd say I was feeling quite low about this situation. So possibly you could ask, well, where's the Jaffa Cakes come in? Well, my low point is sort of a accumulation of sort of bad things, I suppose. And the Jaffa Cakes was a minor point, but it hurt me as well. We had a shared kitchen, and everyone had their own little cupboards. And I found several mornings after that my sweets had gone missing. You know, my biscuits and my Jaffa Cakes and things that I put in my cupboard. You know, essentially they've been stolen. And you know, it's not a big deal. You know, I am over it. I can eat Jaffa Cakes without sort of bursting into tears. But yeah, at that moment in my life, that just felt really personal. You know, I felt like, you know, they were deliberately thinking, oh, these are Andy's biscuits, yeah, let's eat them because, you know, we don't like Andy. That's how it felt. You say it probably wasn't like that, but yeah, I felt very low at that time. But my topic of my sermon today is God is good. And this is a simple fact that many of us sort of take for granted. But like many things in Christianity, it's something that take a long time to completely grasp and influence our walks with God the way it should. You see, it's in our highs and lows where our faith in God and our faith that God is good is actually put to the test. Definitely more so when things are going badly, but possibly when things are going really well as well. If things are going really well, then you possibly have an attitude that you don't need God, that you're doing perfectly well on your own. And obviously that comes with its own problems as well. But obviously most of the time it's when things are going badly that we're going to struggle with this concept that God is good. So to kind of help investigate this, I've made a sort of a tabloid headline, I suppose, which is this: God, irresponsible, cruel, and selfish. And you can see I put in brackets there, not really. Okay. So I'm not actually going to be talking about that. But again, that's just the headline to kind of grab your attention. Say, God, irresponsible, cruel, and selfish. So let's investigate what I'm talking about. So first of all, I'm going to say, you know, God is irresponsible. And to illustrate this point, I'm looking at the story of David and Goliath. If you've got Bibles, you can look that up. Otherwise, as you can see, it's on the screen for you. So I've taken two chunks out of the story of David and Goliath. First of all, chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, and then a little bit later on, verses 31 to 37. I haven't been practicing the pronunciations, so have to bear with me, but possibly you don't know any better anyway, so maybe I'll be all right. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his silver bearer went before him, shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. And greatly afraid. And then skipping on to verse 31. It says, "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" So my point here is that you could say that God is being rather irresponsible here. He's sending a child, basically, into battle to face Saul. David isn't even a military man. You know, he's a shepherd boy. Is God really going to let him take on this crazy task? David doesn't even wear armor into battle because it was burdensome and heavy. I jest, of course, because I know the result of this somewhat irresponsible act is that David defeats Goliath. And it wasn't really God being irresponsible, was it? It was simply demonstrating his power and showing very practically some truths about God and about his kingdom and the way that it works. That faith and obedience are far more important than physical strength and talent. David trusted God. He knew that God was good. However, I don't think David could actually be certain of the result of this battle. But he knew that God was good. He knew that he was on his side and on the side of Israel. And therefore, he had faith that God would sort it out. So where did this faith and knowledge come from? He was chosen by God to be a future king, publicly in front of his family, and that Samuel the prophet had also told David that he was going to become king. So David, therefore, had a strong identity in God. And this is partly why we're doing this series on having a strong identity in Christ, because this is a foundation for amazing faith and service. We can tell by what David said in his little speech as well, that David had also been trained by God. He'd been prepared by God for the task that lie before him. So David, say, had this lion and the bear he had to deal with when protecting his sheep. So that was God preparing him for this fight. Presumably, he fought off the lion and the bear with his sling. Again, so having a practice, being a dead shot, with his sling. I think the Bible is a completely different place when you start putting yourself into it, when you start inserting yourself into the story of the Bible. So, sure, David was special, but I'm special, and you're special as well. So anything that David can do, you know, we can do too. So I believe that whatever low points you're experiencing or will face in the future, I believe that God has equipped you to deal with them. And what this means in practice and what this means in practice for you is very complex, and I don't have the answers to that. But yeah, I believe that God has equipped us for the difficulties we face. And this is backed up in this familiar passage in 2 Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So I said that God was irresponsible. But no. God is good. Trust him. He has equipped you. Second of all, I said that God was cruel. And to illustrate this point, I'm going to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37, 18 to 28. And this is part of the story of Joseph. It says, they saw him from afar, and before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So the story of Joseph is a very familiar story. I'd be very surprised if people haven't heard the story of Joseph. So the story of Joseph is, again, a story of highs and lows. And to be honest, it's more lows than highs, isn't it, really? In his life. But again, we know how the story ends. So, you know, is God being cruel here? Has God chosen Joseph? Is he given him this passion, given him these dreams about him being king and people bowing down to him? And then he's going to allow him to be beaten, to be put into a pit, to be sold into slavery. Say, sounds like a cruel thing for God to allow to happen. Well, I jest again, of course, because we know that God is not cruel. God is good. What we're not really told about is Joseph's emotions, I suppose. Again, how much faith did Joseph have? Again, I'm not sure whether he would be sitting in the pit being sold to slavery thinking, oh yeah, this is all fine. I'm sure God's not under control. Maybe he did, but I suspect that he was probably a little bit concerned about the situation that he found him in. But we can see, you know, we know the story, and all of God's promises came true. And we can see that actually Joseph needed to go through these low points in order to in order to get him to the glorified position that God wanted to bestow on him in the end. And this is kind of backed up again with these familiar familiar verse from Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for his good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So we need to believe that. We need to believe that, that God can work all things to his glory. So, God cruel? No. God is good. Trust him. He works all things for his glory. Finally, I said that God was selfish. To illustrate this, I'm going again to the book of Genesis, a little bit earlier this time, chapter 3. And again, some familiar verses from the story of Adam and Eve. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, it's interesting, isn't it, that the serpent, he doesn't lie as such. He just questions what God has said, and he twists it a bit. And actually, the serpent is actually attacking the notion that God is good. The serpent, in my eyes, is basically saying that God may appear to be good, but actually, he's just being a bit selfish. He's holding back the really good stuff for himself. And the only reason he doesn't want you to eat this tree in the midst of the garden is because he doesn't want you to become powerful like him. Saying, yeah, he's basically saying that God is just being selfish. But this is a classic case of us thinking that we know better, that we somehow can second guess God, that we think we know what we need, we think we know what our lives need better than God. And this, of course, is a mistake. God knows us actually better than we do ourselves. And in this instance in the garden, say it wasn't God being selfish about the tree of knowledge. You know, God actually knew that it was best for us not to eat that fruit. So, God selfish? No. God is good. Trust him. He knows us better than we do. So the Bible tells us that the character of God is good. In fact, it's actually more profound than that. God is good. They cannot actually be separated. God is not mostly good. He is completely good. There is no more room for any more good to be squeezed into God. He is completely good. So we can't really analyze God's actions or character to decide whether he is good or not, because God has actually defined what good is. God is good. Good is God. If someone decides that they don't like what God does or what or who God is, then that's their choice. But the word good actually stays with God. So he has defined what it means. In our culture, we've slightly devalued the word good, haven't we? If you get 8 out of 10 on a spelling test, then you might get a comment in your book, good. You know, for us, good is actually less than perfect, less than excellent, less than other expressions that we could use. It's slightly a lesser thing, isn't it? You know, it's all right. It's quite good. But actually, you know, this, when God actually said that he was good, you know, he didn't mean that God was sort of 8 out of 10 good. You know, it meant that God was all good, completely good, perfect, all-powerful, omnipotent, just, holy. So, back to my story from university. Remember I was saying that I was feeling very low about the situation. I was struggling socially. Yeah, my Jaffa cakes had been stolen. So I left the university a Christian, but I felt like in this situation, God actually wanted to kind of soften me up a little bit, I suppose. He wanted me to humble me slightly. He wanted me to call out to him for help. So, sort of because of this situation, because of my low feeling, I thought, well, I'm going to go and seek out the Christian Union. I'm going to go and find some other Christians because, you know, maybe they can, help me. So it was almost like a secondary thing for me. I say, you know, first of all, I wanted to go and fit in with the cool kids. And secondly, I might go and see the Christian Union. So I think God sort of took that away from me really and sort of said, you know, go and find the Christians, the Christian Unions. And actually, at the Christian Union, I found what I was looking for. I found a friend. And because of this new friendship that I found, I went on and I did crazy things in the name of Jesus. One of the things we did is we gave out water about 3 o'clock in the morning. So remember, everyone goes to the uni bar and they're partying until, say, 2-3 o'clock in the morning. We would actually stand outside that union. We had some tables and we had some cups of water there. So partly from a practical point of view, kind of sober people up from their way home, make them a bit more safe, possibly reduce their hangover slightly in the morning. But obviously also it was a great opportunity just to chat to people because, again, with the alcohol that they'd drunk, they were not likely to be particularly timid or shy, or the conversation was quite flowing, and you know they spoke their mind again, which they possibly wouldn't have done if they hadn't been partying for the last few hours. And that was a real experience for me, and really helped to cement my belief. Also, I organised a Grill a Christian event. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's basically a public place in a bar or something, and it's basically like an open mic night. So you have some Christians up on the stage on stools, and then you just take questions from the audience, like anything they like, and then they have to almost defend what they believe. And I did a Christian drama at the Union Bar, and I went on and did Christian Union weekends away and all those things. And at the end of that year, I decided that I wanted to really take Jesus seriously in my life. And I decided that I wanted to be baptized. And I did that on my 21st birthday. I had a party on the Saturday night, had all my friends over, and then on the Sunday, I was baptized. So hopefully you can see the point about what's on there. You know, I need to trust God because actually, you know, he's equipped me to deal with that situation at university. You know, it did trouble me, but it didn't break me. And he works all things for his glory. And actually, God knows what I need. I'm going to finish by showing you another little video clip. And this video clip is featuring this man here. Again, pronunciation, Nick Vucinic, something like that. He's a man that actually has decided that God is good. And as you can probably tell from the picture, he's actually got more reason than most to actually decide that God is not good, that God is cruel. He doesn't have any arms, he doesn't have any legs either. But he's got a little expression that's on the screen there. He's an Australian man, which kind of explains the quote, really. No arms, no legs, no worries. And he's actually decided that God is actually good, you know, despite what other appearances. He's come to accept that actually he has become more Christ-like by not having any limbs. That actually he's more effective in his evangelism. He's more courageous in proclaiming the gospel. He's more wise with dealing with setbacks in his life. He's more thankful for what he has got and the opportunities and the experiences that he's now had because of his particular situation. So, you know, he knows that the God is good, that he loves us, that he never abandons us. He's got a great plan for us, and that he uses all things for his glory. Let's have a listen.
I was born in Melbourne, Australia, 1982, and my parents had no idea that I was going to be born without arms or legs. I was the only one that I ever saw without limbs. My faith in Jesus Christ was sealed after 7 years of wondering why, God, I was born this way. He answered me very clearly through John chapter 9, and I gave my life to Jesus at 15 after reading about how he came across a man who was born blind. And I'm like, hey, hold on a second, this looks interesting. And no one knew why he was born that way. I'm like, perfect. So I read on, and in verse 3 of the 9th chapter, Jesus said, it was done so that the works of God would be revealed through him. And I'm like, wow, God, if you had a plan for the blind man, you do have a plan for me. And that was the beginning of my personal relationship with Jesus. Youth groups were starting to call me. Churches were starting to call me. Opportunities were opening up everywhere for me to share my testimony. I was speaking in front of 300 sophomore public high school students. 3 minutes into it, half the girls were crying. One girl in the middle of the room started weeping. She put up her hand and she said, I'm so sorry to interrupt, but can I come up there and give you a hug? In front of everyone, she came and she hugged me. She cried on my shoulder and whispered in my ear, no one's ever told me that they love me. No one's ever told me that I'm beautiful the way that I am. I couldn't believe it. It changed my life. That was when I knew I was called to be a worldwide evangelist.
You don't know what God can do with your broken pieces until you give God your broken pieces.
And I want you to know when you fall down, God's grace is sufficient. God's hand will come down and pick you up.
By the grace of God, we have seen face to face 500,000 souls say yes to Jesus and be plugged into a local church. As crazy as it sounds, our goal at Life Without Limbs Ministry is to preach to every single soul on the planet. 7 billion people. We believe that this goal is possible as the Holy Spirit is gathering an army and building up supporters to send us and accomplish this mission.
I wonder if we just spend a few moments just silently, just reflecting on that ourselves. Father, I just thank you that you are good, that you're not distant, that you love me and that you care for me. And because you are my Father, you want good things to me, that you will share your goodness with me, and that you want to clothe me in righteousness. You want to clothe me with good things, and that you know, we recognize that that our lives, you may be 100% good, but our lives are not, and the way that we act is not 100% good, and the situations that happen to us and the struggles that we face are not good, Lord. But I just pray that that we can just trust you. We can just understand a bit more about your goodness and what that actually means in practice, about understanding that you have actually equipped us for the situations that we face. That you actually, that you know what we need. You know us better than we think we actually know ourselves. And the fact that you work all things for your glory. And that actually our situations, our low moments are just, it's just an opportunity to have more faith in you, to share our faith, to work it out. And so that in the future we can look back on our low points and we can see how you've guided us. You can see that how that has worked out for your glory, that worked out for your plan, Lord. So I just pray for everybody here in this congregation, Lord, and our friends and our family, Lord, and yeah, I just pray that you would reveal your goodness to us again and again, and that we can just trust you. Amen. As always, if you want to go and have tea and coffee, now is the time. But I'm sure that there are people sat here that would appreciate some prayer now, to kind of grab hold of the fact that God is good, about what's going on in their lives.